Well, it's such a joy to be able to open God's Word with you today. I'm thankful for this series that we just went through with Pastor Robert, just picking up where we left off when COVID-19 hit with the plan to go through the fruit of the Spirit and just how relevant it ended up being. You know, it's interesting that, you know, this pandemic put the pause button on so much of our own work, but God's work continues through His Spirit in our lives. And it's been so encouraging just studying that these last few weeks. So when I was thinking about what to preach in a, you know, a one-time sermon, I decided I would just drop into maybe one of the weirdest passages in the Old Testament, because why not? No, I've actually been really encouraged by studying this passage we're going to look at in 2 Kings chapter 6. And as this week has really developed with all of the unrest and uncertainty and pain and frustration that just keeps seemingly increasing throughout this week on the news, I think that this has really been a passage that's given me a lot of hope, and I hope that you'll find that there's a lot of peace in the Lord in this passage. I've called this sermon A Spy, A Secret Army, and A Shocking Banquet. I'm going to read 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23, but first, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. So I ask you, Father, to open our eyes as we read this strange but really wonderful story from the Old Testament. Show us Christ and His grace and how you would have us trust and follow Him at all times. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. So I'd ask you just to listen now, quiet your hearts before the word of the Lord. This is 2 Kings 6, 8 through 23. This is God's word. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such a place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. When they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. Well, this ends the reading of God's word. Sometimes, don't you just look around at life and say, oh no. Oh no. You know what I mean, right? Those times when the best that we can do is say, oh no, and pray that prayer of Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament. Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And that prayer takes an incredible amount of faith and commitment, because if we're honest, Jehoshaphat's prayer really puts us in our place, because our eyes aren't on the Lord, not at all times. They're on the latest fears, reviewing stats about this pandemic. They're on the news out of Minneapolis and Atlanta and many other places. They're on the depleting funds in your bank account. They're on what life will look like in your family and your job and your ministry when all of this is over. They're on the desperate situation that you find yourself in, surrounded by all of the chaos in this sin-cursed world. It's hard to pray. Our eyes are on you. So we're going to be looking at three scenes in this story that we just read. It's an incredible story. It's a story that was truly given to us for these oh no moments in life. We're going to look at the spy in the king's bedroom, the secret army surrounding the Lord's prophet, and then finally the shocking banquet served to the enemy. As we walk through these three scenes in this story, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself this question. What does the Lord have to say to me in this scene about keeping my eyes on him? About keeping my eyes on the Lord. Here's what this story teaches us. Because the Lord's eye is on the enemy, in judgment and in mercy, we can keep our eyes on the Lord and trust in him. That's the big idea of this story. And I want you to lean into this idea of keeping your eyes on the Lord as we study this together. So, first scene in the story, the spy in the king's bedroom. The story we're looking at is really, it's kind of a standalone story in a sense. This section of 2 Kings isn't necessarily sequential. It's a string of various vignettes and different stories that all make a point, and they're all historical events that happen, but it's not as if we need a lot of context to drop into this story. So I think it's okay if we just parachute into this particular story and don't give a lot of attention to the larger context of 2 Kings. I think there's a lot we can learn just by looking at this story in particular. So as we drop into this story, we find the king of Syria making a play against Israel. Israel, in many ways, was this tiny country. Speaking on a geopolitical level, it was a tiny country in the wrong place at the wrong time. It was a crossroads for travel and trade, and as such, it had a big bullseye on its back. So Syria is making this play against Israel, but Israel stays one step ahead of Syria every single time. It's like Roadrunner and Wile E. Coyote. Everything misfires, backfires, blows up in their face. Meep meep, Syria, right? I mean, what is happening here? The king of Syria just can't get the drop on the king of Israel. I mean, what's up with that? What's going on? It's really a funny scene. Syria is coming against Israel, but it's like Israel always just stays one step ahead. I can just see it. I think we can see it as we read this story. You know, one or two or five attacks foiled. The Syrian military leaders return empty-handed to their general. I picture this scene like the original bunker scene in the German World War II movie Downfall. Maybe you've seen some parodies of this. This scene that's so full of like anger and fear and frustration. And you have Hitler just shakily taking off his glasses and spitting and spewing at the generals. The Syrian king is just exploding in this scene. He's exploding. I think the message paraphrases it best. Tell me, who is leaking information to the king of Israel? Who is the spy in our ranks? Where's the rat? That's what he wants to know. That's what Syria's king is wondering. But the officers answer him, no, my master, dear king, it's not any of us. It's Elisha, the prophet in Israel. He tells the king of Israel everything you say, even what you whisper in your bedroom. That's pretty disconcerting, isn't it? In our hyper-connected age, I guess there's this desensitization to surveillance. I'm sure it's more pronounced for some generations than for others, but I think we all get it. It's kind of like when Mariana and I bought a car a couple of years ago, and our TV kept showing us advertisement for cars down in the bottom of the screen. I kept thinking, what's up with that? That's why I tell Mariana I don't like to talk very loudly at home, and she asked why. I said, I think that Mark Zuckerberg from Facebook might be listening. She laughs, I laugh, Alexa laughs, Siri laughs. Not really, but you get the point. You get what I'm saying. And even if you're the most off-the-grid person there is, there's no going off the grid when it comes to the God of heaven and earth. You think that Siri, Amazon, and Google are listening? The God of heaven hears even what you whisper in your bedroom. So this first scene really teaches us a terrifying and comforting truth. Nothing in this world happens behind God's back. Everything is coram Deo, in the presence of God. Everything is in his presence. God sees, God hears, and God knows. And that's bad news for the enemy. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? That's great news for suffering saints. And it's horrible news for those who stand against God's justice and against God's people. I say against God's justice and God's people because you have those who just generally tear away at the fabric of morality and justice in a general sense, and you have those who come against the people of God specifically. But you have to hear this. You have to hear this. Not one injustice, not one crooked deal, not one ounce of pain and anguish, not one instance of persecution slips his notice. Of course, we live in a far different context. The Syrian army isn't coming after us like it was coming after Israel in this story, but we face the same kind of battle, and we know the same kind of pain that we're seeing here. You know, the past few days, it seems like every morning we wake up to worse and worse news, and I'm not just talking about COVID-19. I'm talking about an officer of the law kneeling on George Floyd's neck as he pleads for mercy and gasps for breath before he finally breathes his last. The officer now charged with murder and manslaughter, then senseless, sinful riots and looting for days on end, with even the Minneapolis 3rd Precinct police station burned to the ground. Then angry, outrageous commentary on social media coming from the highest offices in the land. Some have said, many have said really, it's not that racism is increasing, it's that it's being filmed. And that's a horrifying thought. Just how much happens that we don't even see. Expand that out from this issue of racism. Just how much sin is crushing this world that we don't even see. Pain that doesn't get onto our news feeds. And we see this and we cry out to God and we ask, is God seeing this? Does God hear? What does God see and hear? God sees and hears George Floyd. God sees it. God hears it. But that's just a sliver of what God sees and hears. God sees each and every and all of the suffering that you face in this life. God sees it and God hears it. God sees each and every step of the prowling lion tempting you to sin and to stray and to doubt and to despair. God sees and hears even what his enemies whisper in their bedroom. Matthew 9:4, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Jesus sees through it all. He hears it all. And that's bad news for the enemies of God, for his justice and his people. But it's great news for sufferers. It's great news for sufferers who long for a God who hears their cries, who sees and answers their calls for help. For sufferers who long for a Savior who sees. Because the Lord's eye is on the enemy, in judgment and in mercy, we can put our eyes on him. Well, the king of Syria finally catches a break, or so he thinks. His problem is Elisha, the prophet of God in Israel. He sends the army at his disposal to do away with one man. One man. I mean, how can one man stand against the whole Syrian army? But we'll see that Syria really brings a knife to a gunfight. They just don't know it yet. That takes us to the second scene. We see the spy in the king's bedroom first, and then the second scene is the secret army surrounding the Lord's prophet. You know, I'm a flatlander by birth. I was born in Kansas, and I lived there for a while. Then my family moved to the breadbasket of Mexico in Sinaloa, another flatland with some mountains in the background. You know what they say about living in the flatlands? You can watch your dog run away for 3 days, and there he goes. There's something awesome about the flatlands, the big skies, the amazing sunsets. It's all very hard to replace. But the last 7 years or so, I've lived in California, and I've enjoyed this new sense of security when you live in these small valleys surrounded by mountains. There's something comforting about this, the hills being kind of nestled in the mountains. There's something reassuring about it. And even though our modern Western world doesn't really think much about mountains as this place of refuge, that's what they were in the ancient Near East. Still in some parts of the world, that's really, really crucial. And that's what the psalmist has in mind in Psalm 125:2, when he says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. Mount Zion, the holy city, was this secure mountain surrounded and secured by mountains. That's a great description of the sense of divine security that's behind this second scene in our story. You know, it's one thing to find comfort in the fact that God knows, but knowing that God knows and that God surrounds his people, now that's encouraging. We don't just serve a God who hears the cries of his people, but we serve a God who surrounds his people with divine protection, like the mountains surround Jerusalem. We're not always aware of this fact. no one was more unaware of this fact than Elisha's servant. His servant gets up one morning and makes his way outside. He's eating his unleavened donut or whatever the servant of the prophet in Israel eats for breakfast. He wanders outside and he looks up and he says, "Oh no. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. Here comes Syria." Again, carried over into English, it sounds so quaint and biblical when he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Alas is just a nice biblical way of freaking out. He's freaking out. I mean, wouldn't you be? Don't we all? Until our eyes return to the Lord and we see how God surrounds us with his protection. In the classic work Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, he describes a moment when Christian, the main character, is just freaking out. Alas, he's trying to find shelter for the night, but there are these two ferocious lions right on each side of the path. And when his eyes are open, he finds peace by remembering an important fact about these lions. Listen to what Bunyan writes. "Christian hurried and went forward. Now, before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage. And looking very, very narrowly before him as he went, he saw two lions in the way. Now, thought he, I see the dangers that doubtful and fearful were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. Then he was afraid, and he considered running from them too, for he thought nothing but death awaited him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is your strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and to reveal those that have none. Keep in the middle of the path, and you will not be harmed. Christian went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but listening to the directions of the porter, he heard them roar, but they did not harm him. Then he clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was." Did you catch it? The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains. When we live in fear facing the enemy that surrounds us, we're like Elisha's servant. We can't see. We desperately need our spiritual eyes to be open to see the divine protection of the Lord surrounding us. We're not really talking about a supernatural vision like what we have in this story. More than likely, you and I will never see behind the curtain like Elisha's servant did in our moment of greatest fear. More than likely, in all likelihood, we'll never get a backstage pass to the purposes of God. But we share his need to see, and we're given this awareness, this sight of the Lord, of his protection when we read his word. When we, with the eyes of faith, lay hold of the promises that are given to us in his word. Israel could trust God's promises in Deuteronomy 20, 1 through 4, where it says, "When you go out to war against your enemies, and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." And like Israel, even though we definitely live in a different point in redemptive history, our wars and battles are different, but we can still rest in God's promises. Our wars are different, and because of that, our resources are spiritual. Yet they are just as strong to stand against the enemy's attacks. Ephesians 6, 10 and following, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." That's the armory that we have at our disposal. And with resources like that, well, I like those odds, don't you? If God is for us, who can stand against us. You see, just like Elisha and his servant facing this powerful army, we can't see with our two eyeballs everything that the Lord has put at our disposal to face the enemy. But by faith, we see all that God has given to us, and we know that God is for us. You might be thinking, well, that all sounds great, but still, it would be nice to see an army of chariots of fire surrounding us. I mean, I think we get that. But haven't we received something even better than that? This is from Miles Van Pelt, and it's so good. Listen to what he says. We might be thinking that if God would only do the same thing for us and show us the power of his invisible kingdom, we too would no longer fear or be anxious. But this is exactly what he has done. Did not the Father send his Son in the fullness of his kingdom and power into this world? Has not the invisible God become visible in the incarnation? Our Lord did not just peel back the curtain of his invisible kingdom. He came from it and lived in our midst as a flesh and blood man. With Jesus Christ, we see clearly the power of God's invisible kingdom in its fullness. In fact, compared with what Elisha's servant saw on that day, we have seen so much more. Jesus came forth from behind the curtain and said, "Behold, the kingdom of heaven." We've seen so much more. Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand and is now here. When the constant onslaught of pain and anguish hits you like a ton of bricks, we can bank on that promise. The kingdom is now here. And because the Lord's eye is on the enemy, in judgment and in mercy, we can put our eyes on him. Well, this story is just rife with irony. The king of Syria looks like a clown, thinking he's got a spy in his ranks, but it's really this fly on the wall is actually the all-present, all-knowing God of the universe. Remember that the next time you're tempted to look at the enemy instead of the Lord. The servant of Elisha freaks out, it says, "Alas," and then his eyes are finally open. Well, in this final scene, we see this striking reversal. It's surprising and it's shocking. The servant's eyes are open to see the Lord's army surrounding him with divine protection, and then we see the final scene, the shocking banquet served to the enemy. This is such an interesting and shocking end to this story, because when Elisha's servant sees the secret army surrounding them, surely what he expected was for God to defeat and destroy the Syrians. I mean, wouldn't that be what you would expect? I mean, what good is a secret divine army if it's not going to utterly obliterate the enemy? But this story ends with a touch of mercy. Mercy, it's really unbelievable, and it's true, and I believe that in this mercy we see a beautiful picture of the gospel. Picking up in verse 18, just to remind ourselves of what we're seeing here. When the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Please strike this people with blindness." So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he led them to Samaria. As soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, "O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see." So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I strike them down?" He answered, "You shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." So he prepared for them a great feast, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. I didn't see that coming. Did you? When we're given eyes to see the Lord surrounding us against the enemy, doesn't mercy continue to take us by surprise? There's nothing more perennially surprising than the Lord's mercy. You see, instead of annihilating the enemy, it's shocking. The God of Israel protects the enemy. He protects the Syrian army. He protects Israel, but he also protects Syria by this prophet in Israel, through this ironic twist of fate, striking the enemy blind after opening the eyes of Elisha's servant. What does the Lord do? He prepares a banquet of mercy for the enemy. We read, a great feast. It's bread and water. I don't know if that's really a great feast, but the greatest food in this feast isn't the bread, it isn't the water, it's the mercy. The Lord sets out a feast of mercy for those whom we would expect him to utterly destroy. It's a shocking banquet. It's a shocking ending to the story. Because the Lord's eye is on the enemy, in judgment and mercy, we can put our eyes on him. You see that last bit, that the Lord's eye is on the enemy in mercy, that's the hardest pill to swallow. when we're up against the enemies of God's justice and God's people. It's hard for us to grasp. When we have that pit in our stomach that seems like it won't be satisfied until the hammer comes down in justice, the Lord's eye is also on the enemy in mercy. We have to embrace this shocking point if we're going to embrace the glorious gospel of grace. Dale Ralph Davis says it so well when he says, "Here Yahweh not only protected Elisha and Israel by disabling the Syrians, but protected the Syrians by restraining Israel's king. Not only Israel, but unwashed Gentiles can have Yahweh as sun and shield. What an opportunity this was for these Syrians if they had had eyes to see it." You see, when we're tempted to rail against those who stand most strongly against us, we have to remember that God sets out a banquet of mercy for bad people. That's the backward logic of the gospel. We who are most deserving of judgment have been redeemed by a logic deeper than our inclination for retribution. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That is to say, there is a path to mercy that declares victory over judgment. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Romans 5:8-11. We can't put our eyes on the Lord without fear until we've learned to feast on his mercy towards sinners like you and me. The reconciling mercy and grace of God that he shows to his enemies. That reconciliation didn't happen for these dumbstruck soldiers. They no doubt went groggily back to their country, confused, "We're not going back here again." They missed the memo on this mercy of God, but that reconciliation is held out to you today. Today, right now, that banquet of mercy is set out for you. Come and feast on the mercy of the Lord. And for every one of us scratching our heads saying, "Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Well, there's one thing that we know we must do. Because the Lord's eye is on the enemy, in judgment and in mercy, we can put our eyes on him. And we must even invite the most shocking guest to this banquet of mercy. We are called to invite people to this feast. The feast is set for us, and we invite people to join this feast of mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this incredible story that shocks us to our core with your mercy in such an unexpected way shown to your enemies. We thank you for that mercy towards us, and we pray that we would be people that show that mercy to others and invite everyone to this table of your mercy. We thank you for Christ and for the grace that we have in him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.